All right, there we go. Good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do chapter 22 today. So these next few chapters are short enough that I think we can do one chapter per class. And I finished all of chapter 22 last night. I think we can do it again today. But just to back up slightly, to remind you where we were in chapter 21, maybe let me go backwards on the screen just a little bit to chapter 21. And remind you. So Paul had made it to Jerusalem. He's there in time for Pentecost, it appears. And he visits James, and in their discussions with James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church, they reiterate the requirements they have for Gentiles, the four requirements, which had been decided years before at the Great Jerusalem Council. Then Paul is in the temple, and there in the temple are some Jews from Ephesus. Remember the problems he had in Ephesus, just on this last missionary journey, the third missionary journey. And so the Jews from Ephesus recognize him, and they falsely accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. It was not true, but they falsely accuse him of that. They yell right there in verse 28, "Men of Israel, help! This man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So then a riot starts, and the tribune, who is over the Roman soldiers, and they have their Antonio Fortress, is right next to the temple on purpose so they can keep an eye on things. This was true all the way back to before Jesus' time. They hear about it. The tribune goes out and arrests Paul, assuming he's the one who's causing the trouble. And they're about to take Paul into the soldiers' barracks where they can interrogate him, I guess you would say. And aren't you that person who started a revolt? No, I'm not that guy. I'm a Jew from Tarsus. But would you let me speak to the crowd? Paul's intent is to try to calm them down and explain himself. Okay? So that's where we ended, right there in verse 40. When he had been given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, that's where chapter 21 ends. And the actual translation there is Hebrew dialect. So language isn't quite right. It's Hebrew dialect, which means he was probably speaking in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. Okay, they would not use Hebrew proper, except in the temple, because they revered it so highly and revered the name of God. All right? So that's kind of where we ended. I think last week I just did the first verse or two of 22 just to kind of get us going. But any questions from last week or comments? Yeah, Bob?
Just noticing that at the end of 21, it didn't end at an end of the sentence. It's like kind of like in the middle.
Yeah, it did. So, you're right.
Just out of curiosity, is there a reason for that break, or?
I don't know. Now, chapter numbers and verse numbers are not original in the Bible.
Right.
Maybe you recall that from me or elsewhere in Bible study. So chapter numbers were added a few centuries later as a way to try and help reference spots in the Bible. So Paul's letters were just a solid, complete letter. The Gospels were like a solid book of the Gospels. There were paragraphs, but there were no pages, there were no chapters, etc. So those were added by monks at a later time. By the time of Martin Luther, that's all there were. So when you see quotes from Martin Luther where he's quoting chapter and verse out of the Bible, in reality he's only quoting a chapter. The verse is added by our modern day Lutheran scholars to say this is where Luther was quoting from. Verses were actually added fairly late, like the 16th century, they were added.
After Luther.
After the time of Luther, yes. So, why some monk decided that's where the chapter break should be between chapter 21 and 22, I have no idea. You're right, it's kind of an odd spot for a chapter break.
Right.
You're right, it's a weird chapter break. Okay? I don't know. That's my answer.
Okay. Don't
know. All right. So chapter 22. So Paul's been given permission to speak. They're standing just outside the barracks, between the Roman barracks and the Jewish temple. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make to you. And the word defense there is apologia. So apology, meaning to defend or to explain. So hear the defense that I now make to you. And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, again, the word there is dialect, so Hebrew dialect, so meaning Aramaic, they became even more quiet. So, oh, he's speaking Aramaic. Yeah, we can understand that pretty easily. A good chunk of them could speak Greek. When you learn a second language in that time, the language of commerce was Greek. So that was often the second language from no matter where you were in the known world, that became your second language. Kind of like what is today? English. I was surprised to hear at one point in among my travels in foreign countries that I think I asked a pilot one time because I was sitting next to him, you know, while we were waiting to board the plane or something. When you come into Germany, what language do you speak to the air traffic controllers as you're trying to land in Germany? He said, English. He said, does everybody speak English? He said, yeah, pretty much all the air traffic. Well, everybody speaks English. Why? Not to sound arrogant, but it is a little arrogant because the U.S. dominates economics, right? We are the biggest economy in the world and the biggest producer and consumer. So everybody tends to speak English. English is the language of commerce today. Back then it was Greek. Okay? All right. So they became even more quiet, and he said, verse 3, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So he's setting his identity. In fact, I would say as we read this speech from Paul, and I would not call this a sermon, I would call it a speech, he is trying to settle down the crowd and explain himself. Okay? So he starts with his identity. I'm a Jew, and I'm from up there, but I was educated here, and yes, he's name dropping. Gamaliel was a very well-known Pharisee teacher at the time. He actually comes up elsewhere in Scripture. He's the one that told the Jews, the Jewish leaders, when they arrested the apostles after the time of Jesus. And he stepped forward and said, be careful what you do. Because if you punish these men and it comes to be discovered that they're actually doing God's will, you will be working against God. So be careful what you do with these disciples of that man Jesus. That was Gamaliel, and he's mentioned by name back there early in Acts. So we already know about this. Well, he was the most famous teacher of the time. He was more well-known than anybody. And Paul was one of his students. So yeah, Paul's name-dropping here. And I mentioned last night, I didn't know if what the status was of Gamaliel at the time. So Phil Cole was sitting right there where you are, Sharon. And he looked it up on his phone, and after a little bit of searching, he said, well, apparently, according to church history, Gamaliel had died 4 years prior to this. So fairly recently. Okay? Like a famous professor, basically, just had died. So Paul is name-dropping, and he did learn under Gamaliel. And was he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the scriptures inside and out, and Jewish law as well. And he also gives them kind of a slight compliment. You're zealous for God. Well, that's a good thing. Should we be zealous for God? Yeah, we should be. In a good way. There can be bad zealousy, too. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Okay, so that's his identity. And yes, name drops in there. Verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. That's in the present tense. So some of those leaders who gave Paul permission to go to Damascus and elsewhere and arrest those Christians, they're still around. And so he points to them. There's still a few of you who know me, and you know this is what I did. I persecuted the way. That's what it was still referred to as. Verse 5, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, brother Jews up in Damascus, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take all those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So I was amongst the leaders of the Jews. So again, he's setting his identity to be agreeable to them, but also mentioning what he was doing, his task, his purpose. Now we know, we can tell afterwards, plus if you read it already, where is he going? He's going to tell them his conversion story, what happened. Okay? So let's keep going. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now, we heard the story of Paul's conversion already, earlier in Acts, right? So this is a second account of the same event. They're slightly different. That's a good thing. Now, just a little aside, there are people who will criticize us as Christians to say, you can't trust your Bible because it's not consistent. Look it, there's an account of Paul's conversion earlier in Acts, and now here it's different. It's got different details. And I talk about this with confirmands all the time. Don't let somebody convince you that the Bible is unreliable because it's inconsistent. That's actually a good thing, but it's not inconsistent as in a contradictory way. So I'm a little bit of aside from our text, a little bit of a learning, a teaching moment here, okay? So one of the examples that is often brought up against Christians and the consistency of the Bible is the resurrection account. If you read the account of Jesus' resurrection in the four Gospels, all four of them are different. So right there, people will say, see, you guys can't trust your Bible. You've got four different accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And I teach the confirmands this especially. I say, but if you look at them, they don't actually contradict each other. One says there was an angel. Another says there was young men dressed in white. Another one says that they were outside the tomb sitting on the stone. Another one says that there was one inside the tomb sitting where the head of Jesus had lain. Well, is that contradictory? None of them actually contradict each other. They're just giving different details of the same event. In fact, all of them are true. So in order to get the fuller account of Jesus' resurrection, what you do is you take all four accounts and you put them together. Could there have been an angel outside sitting on the tomb? Yes. Could there have also been one inside sitting where Jesus' head was? Yes. Can an angel look like a young man dressed in white? Yes. In fact, that's probably preferable in that moment, because if an angel appeared with its wings and its might and power, it would just scare the life out of you, right? Yes. Scare whatever you want, however you want to say that. So, yes, it would be preferable, actually, for the angels to appear as men dressed in white. That would be preferable. So they're not contradictory. In fact, I have heard from policemen and other places that if a policeman is taking down an accident report and he's talking to three different witnesses who saw the accident, and if the witnesses all give him the exact same details, the assumption is made there's been some collusion and there's some funny business going on here. Because they should not have the exact same account, all of them. You would naturally hear slightly different details from different witnesses. Okay? That's going to happen. So the fact that here we have an account earlier in Acts, and now we have another account here of Paul's conversion, and they're slightly different, actually leads to the credibility of these accounts. Okay? You follow me?
Yeah.
So that's a little bit about defending the faith and defending the Bible, if you're confronted with that by someone, which does happen today. All right? Questions or comments about that before we continue on? Yeah, Ellen?
Well, you know, people that say that are looking for excuses.
Yes. I think you're right. People who say that, well, I can't believe the Bible, it's inconsistent. They're actually looking for an excuse to not believe the Bible. You're right. I think that's true. All right. So, what I just read, I read the first couple verses here. There's already, there's a detail we didn't have earlier. What does it say about the time?
Noon.
We didn't have that detail in the earlier account. Noon. And a great light from heaven shone suddenly around me. What does that tell us? That this light is brighter than the noontime sun.
Mm-hmm.
It's a supernatural light shining down from heaven on Paul and those who are with him. Okay, so we already have that. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We have that detail from before, so there's a little bit of consistency there. I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. That's phrased differently as well. We don't have that the same. But what did Jesus actually say to Paul in this vision? You take the earlier account, you take the later account, you put them together, that's what he said. Okay? So you get part of it here and part of it there. We know that's true as well. So, I am Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is announcing himself, who this is. Then verse 9. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Now this verse is a little bit debated, even within our own Lutheran circles. Okay? I looked this one up in the Greek as well. Well, I had my Greek Bible out for a lot for this chapter, I'll tell you. I looked up a bunch of words. There's more coming yet. So I looked this up because see that understand, there's a footnote there. What does it say? Or hear with understanding. So that's the question. Did they hear but didn't understand, or could they not hear? Okay? So when I looked this up, what I saw was, now those who were with me saw the light, but the voice speaking, they did not understand. And the word for understanding is understand. The word for voice is voice, and the word for speaking is speaking. So those words are valid, but they're in a different order in the Greek, which does have a little bit of emphasis on it. But it's a fairly decent translation here. The controversy is, it's not really a controversy, a minor debate. Did the people with Paul not hear the voice? Or did they hear the voice and not understand it because it was unintelligible to them? Or did they hear the voice, but it was just so soft or not directed at them that they couldn't really make it out? It's like hearing somebody mumble. Hey, what'd you say? Speak up. You're mumbling. I take that third answer. I think that the people who were there, just based on looking at this, now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one speaking to me. So they heard the voice, but it wasn't loud enough or clear enough for them to understand it. Okay? So that's my take on this little mini debate among scholars on that particular verse. Not that it really matters. They knew something was going on. They saw the light, supernatural light. There's some kind of voice happening. There's some kind of noise. Did they not understand it? Was it, was it in Hebrew and they didn't happen to know Hebrew? Well, no, that wouldn't be the case. They knew Hebrew. So anyway, that's what's going on there. And yes, there is a minor discussion about that. All right. Thoughts or comments so far? Trucking ahead then. Okay. Moving on. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Now that's a different answer than we had previously. So again, what did Jesus actually say? Well, you take this answer, and you take the other answer, and you put them together. And that's what Jesus said. So each account gives us part of the conversation. It's not contradictory. Don't let anybody convince you that's the case. That's contradictory. So Jesus says, go in Damascus. Remember in the previous account? Go into Damascus to a house on the street called Straight. And there you will find a disciple. Remember, that's part of the previous one, which is not here. So different details. Okay? So go into Damascus. Verse 11. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now in the previous event, we hear that when Ananias comes in and prays over Paul, something like scales falls off his eyes and he can see again. I picture that or envision that as being like cataracts. All of a sudden they just fall off and you can see again. How many of you have had cataracts? Well, most of you. I expect sometime I will have cataract surgery too. My dad had cataract surgery on both eyes. I think my mom's had it on one. So, I don't know. It's something that happens, right? Here, that's not mentioned. Here, he attributes his blindness to the brightness of the light. Like if you look at the sun directly, and you're not supposed to, and then you're blind for a while, except for in Paul's case, it lasted for quite a while until Ananias came and prayed over him. Then his sight came back. So it's supernatural of origin. But here, Paul attributes it to brightness of the light. Yeah, Joe?
Why wouldn't they have blinded the others too? Because they saw the light.
Well, maybe they're not directly in it. They're some paces away, some yards away, and so the light's coming down on Paul and they're on the edge of it. I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe some of the others were also blinded, but some of them who were farther out on the edge of the group that was walking were not blinded, so those were the ones that had to lead them by the hand. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. There must be some explanation for it, just that it was a big enough group that they clearly not all were blinded. Yeah, Arlene? Well, something God did. Could he blind Saul and not blind the others? Well, he could. It could be kind of a little miraculous thing. Yeah. It's possible. Yeah. Don?
I was just going to say the same thing. It was directed to Paul.
Directed to Paul, yeah. Yeah. It was directed to Paul. This is all about commissioning Paul, really. Okay, so he goes and comes into Damascus. Verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So Ananias is mentioned earlier, he's mentioned again here. Now here, Paul is again name dropping. Ananias was a Jew in good standing among the Jews in Damascus. But wait a second. Remember the earlier account? Ananias has a dream and Jesus says, go to that house and go see, there's a man called Saul. And I want you to pray for him and talk to him. And what does Ananias say? I don't want to do that. He's been arresting us. He's been persecuting us. So, taking those two accounts together, we can recognize that Ananias was a good Jew, but also became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. So he had a foot in both camps. Okay? All the first Christians were Jews. Remember that?
Sure.
So Ananias is well known by the Jews, but also known by the Christians. So Paul is dropping his name here. Ananias, he was a Jew in good standing. You can attest that. Some of you might know that. So again, Ananias, verse 13, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that very hour I received my sight and saw him. Alright, we know Ananias laid hands on him and prayed over him. Can miracles happen that way even still today?
Sure.
Yes. Sure. It's much rarer, but yes, it can happen. Actually, when somebody lays their hands on you, and you can do it to each other, or when a pastor does it, you are getting a miracle, the miracle of a blessing from God. Okay? Now that's not a physical, visible miracle. But all of us receive that blessing of that gift, that miracle of God's blessing in church, for instance. Another little side comment here. He calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul. We generally don't speak that way in the Lutheran church, do we?
No.
Somebody last night mentioned that the House of David, which used to be prominent and active, I guess, up in Benton Harbor, and they would call each other brother. The brother, you know, brother so-and-so, and brother this and brother that. There are Christians today who still do that. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Because even we as Lutherans, what do we say? We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are. So there's nothing wrong with that. Except, I think our German background, oh, we're Germans. I'm not going to call you my brother.
Yeah.
You know, we can be a little grumpy sometimes, which is okay. We don't have to use that language. Actually, Chuck Schwanger, who's normally in here, but he came last night, because he's at the soup kitchen today.
Oh, okay.
And this morning when he came in to get the supplies from the kitchen, he passed by me and he said, "Hi, Brother Martin." I said, "You make me sound like Martin Luther." So that was his little joke to me this morning.
According to Pastor Q, aren't you the fifth?
Yeah, according to Pastor Q, I'm the fifth Martin.
The fifth Martin.
In church history.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Church history.
I'm sure that's not true. Yeah. All right. So, yes, you can call each other brothers and sisters, but, yeah, we generally don't. It's okay. All right, so Paul received his sight. At that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. Verse 14. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So there's Paul's commission. There's his directive from the mouth of Ananias, but from Jesus himself. Okay? Now, I looked this one up too, because I was curious about the righteous one. First of all, it does say God of our fathers. Paul said God of our fathers. How did the Jews refer to God? They generally didn't use God's proper name, Yahweh, because they revered it so highly. So they avoided using the name Yahweh, except maybe in the temple.
They usually
referred to God as the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how they usually referred to him. So Paul's making this speech to the Jews there, uses the Old Testament most common reference to God, the God of our fathers. Okay? You're going to hear that this Sunday in the Old Testament lesson, by the way, because I'm preaching on it. So you're going to hear about the God of our fathers.
Spoilers.
So.
Oh, that's not even a spoiler, Bob.
So tomorrow night, too.
Tomorrow night, too, yes. Okay, he appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. So I looked that up. And in Greek, it does say the righteous one. Imagine that. The translator's got it correct. Well, the righteous one was one of the Old Testament titles for the Messiah. So he is talking about Jesus, but he's not using the name Jesus. Because using the name Jesus in front of these Jews would what? Get them more roiled up instead of calmed down. Alright? So, God of our fathers appointed you to see the Messiah, he's basically saying, and to hear a voice from his mouth, which Paul did. He saw in the vision in the light and heard the voice. For you will be a witness for him to everyone. Everyone includes not just Jews, but also
Gentiles.
So Paul is going to end up being the apostle known to going out to the Gentiles. And to witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And then what does he say? Now why do you wait? Get going! What's taking you so long? And Paul's got to be thinking, Saul/Paul, has to be thinking, you just gave me my sight back. What do you expect? Now, we know from the other account that Paul was blind for like 3 days before Ananias came and gave him his sight. And during that time, he fasted and prayed. So the other account gives us the detail of what did Paul do after he received his sight? He took some food and regained his strength. So there was a couple of days in there where he's kind of recuperating from a 3-day fast and pondering the events that have taken place. But here, Ananias is encouraging him to get going. Get going! Why do you wait? And then what does he say? Rise and be baptized. Baptized. What did the Jews use baptism for? Remember this? I know I've talked about it. What's that?
To become a Jew.
Yes, conversion to become a Jew. If you were a non-Jew, a Gentile, and you wanted to become a Jew, you would be baptized. Then baptism was a ritual that would say, I give up my Gentile ways, and I'm going to now follow Yahweh, the ways of the Old Testament, the Jewish ways. So baptism was a rite of conversion. If you were born a Jew, did you need baptism? No. That's why when John the Baptist preached, be baptized all of you for the repentance of sins. To the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, that was offensive from John the Baptist, because they would say, we're already Jews, we already know God's law, and we don't need to be baptized. But John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, was changing baptism to say baptism is for the repentance of sins. And then Jesus further changed baptism when he was baptized, and it became the gift of what came down on Jesus?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So baptism now became a gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul hadn't been baptized. He was a good Jew. He didn't need to be baptized. Now Ananias is saying, no, you do need to be baptized. Now Paul's mind, of course, is racing. He's like, what is going on? What is all of this? What am I supposed to do? He's got to absorb all of this. Be baptized for why? To wash away your sins. Now I'm going to give you another little side comment here. A fairly short one. If you're ever talking to somebody from a church body who doesn't believe baptism is effective of anything, yes, I could even name, you know, Baptists. It's in their name of their church. And they would say baptism is just after you have decided to have faith in Jesus, and after you have decided to be a member of the church, then you have yourself baptized as proof that you have decided to accept Jesus into your heart. That's what they'll say. That baptism is man's work. Well, this is another passage. There's a whole bunch of them. But this is another passage I would use very politely if you're talking to a neighbor or a family member. Very politely to say, what does Ananias say here to St. Paul himself? Be baptized and wash away your sins. What does baptism do? It washes away your sins. Wasn't that good for everybody? Isn't that something you should do even if you're a child or a baby? Yes. So this shows the new understanding of baptism, that baptism does wash away your sins. Baptism does give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism does give you faith in Jesus. Baptism does make you a member of the church. And that's what the majority of Christianity believes, actually. Lutherans and Catholics and Anglicans and, frankly, even Methodists, they understand it correctly. Majority of Christian understands baptism correctly like this. There are some, sadly, who don't. But I would use this as a proof text, if you will. Okay?
Do you think the emphasis there is the calling on his name?
I think it's a dual emphasis. The emphasis is on be baptized for forgiveness and call on his name. It's a both and. It's not a priority. Although, notice the order, he does say be baptized. And then the second thing he says, call on his name. What would calling on his name be a reference to, maybe?
God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Praying. To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Praying to Jesus. Can we pray directly to Jesus?
Yes.
Calling on his name? That's praying. That's relying on Jesus. That's asking Jesus for help. Yes. Before you're baptized, can you pray? Yes, you can pray. But after you're baptized, you are now a member of God's family, a child of God. You know with greater confidence, I would say, this is how I would word it. After you've been baptized, you know with greater confidence that Jesus is there listening and answering. He does listen and answer if you pray before you're baptized. You know, as an adult, say. But even more confidence you can have if after you're baptized. Okay? All right. So, rise and be baptized. The word baptized in Greek means washed. So, very literally, rise and be washed and wash away your sins. The word, Greek word in, for baptized is baptizo, which means to wash. Okay? All right. Questions or comments?
Paul is saying this to a crowd that's hostile towards him. And
yes.
And so implemented Ananias.
Yes.
Yeah, I got a buddy here, too.
Yes. That's right.
He's putting it out, but...
He is. He's trying to calm the crowd down, but also, you know, he's not skirting the truth either. He's telling what's actually happened, and, you know, some of them are like, okay, Paul, you were with us. Yeah, we respect Gamaliel. But this Ananias, you know, yeah, we know he's a good Jew, but he also became one of you Christians. So, yeah, you're right. He might be losing the crowd a little bit at this point. Yeah, let's go on. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, who's the him?
Jesus.
I looked at the word trance also. I told you I used my Greek Bible a lot for this chapter. I looked up the word trance. The Greek word there is ecstasy. And when I look up that word in the Greek dictionary, it means to be in a trance or a vision or to be in ecstasy. Maybe from a religious experience or maybe from drugs.
Oh, boy.
So, the word here, trance, is a good translation, although I would prefer the word vision, meaning like it's a waking dream. He's awake and he's alert, and all of a sudden he sees a vision of something that's it's not visible to other people. So he's in a trance, or we could call it a vision. And saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Okay, so Jesus himself is saying, Paul, you saw my appearance to you on the road to Damascus. Now you made it back here to Jerusalem, but this is not where you need to be. You need to get out of here. Get out of Dodge. Because they're not going to like you here. I want you to go to the Gentiles. And yes, remember, he's speaking to a hostile Jewish crowd. So this is, again, putting them on shaky ground. Right? Because they're not going to like hearing this. Okay, verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. There's Paul's secondary commission, the same as the first commission. Ananias gave him the commission from the words of Jesus, and now here's Jesus himself. Now this is a detail we did not get in the earlier account. Okay, so again, here's more detail. Again, that doesn't bother us. It's just more complete picture of the event as it took place. So Jesus appears to Paul in a vision while he's in the temple in Jerusalem saying, get out of here. I want you to go to the Gentiles. It's not safe for you here. Plus, I want you to be preaching and teaching the Gentiles. Okay? All right. And then what happens? Verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Wow. So he started out by kind of associating with them. I'm a good Jew, trying to get them on his side. And then he tells a marginal story about him being converted to the way. And then now they're kind of wondering, why all of a sudden now they get thrown back into a riotous tizzy? Can I say that?
Sure.
Of course. Right.
I just did, yeah. Well, the Lutheran Study Bible, some of you have the Lutheran Study Bible, in the footnotes there, I do read those footnotes as part of my prep. The footnotes there suggest that the word Gentile reminded the crowd why they were mad at Paul to begin with. Because they falsely accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. So that reminds them. So they might have been a little bit marginal or shaky, but they were calming down a bit. And then Paul mentions he's the apostle to the Gentile. Oh yeah, that's right. You brought a Gentile into the temple. Away with this fellow. He should not be allowed to live. They get all riled up again. Okay? Verse 23, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, why would they be throwing off their cloaks?
They always did that.
Getting ready to stone him. Now, that would be a problem, right?
Yeah.
Who's standing right there by the side? The Romans. And one of the Romans' laws was, you shall not execute anybody unless we give permission. That was in order one of their ways to keep peace among all these different nations. So if they had started stoning Paul, what would have happened? They themselves would have gotten in trouble. Probably the tribune would have thrown, would have ordered the soldiers to rush in, and they're going to just start slashing and cutting until they can bring peace. Okay? So that's a problem. They're throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. To me, it sounds like they're having a temper tantrum. Doesn't it? Yeah, okay, whatever. Verse 24. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. I looked this up too, and the word examined can also be translated as interrogated. So examined or interrogated. And the word for flogging means whipping. So flogging. So this brings to mind to me that funny, humorous saying. I heard it, I think, somewhere in the business world. I don't know. The punishment will continue until morale improves.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Have you guys ever heard that?
Yeah. Yeah,
a whole bunch
so.
Of you are, yes, and you've heard that kind of weird, funny saying before. Well, that's what's going on here. The tribune is like, okay, we still haven't gotten to the bottom of this. The crowd is still rioting. This guy is at the center of this problem somehow. So let's flog him until he tells us the truth. We're going to keep flogging him until he finally breaks and tells us the truth. We've already told him the truth. Are they going to get any new information out of him if they flog him?
No.
No. In fact, what they could do, they could end up killing him. You could die if they flog you too much or too hard, right? Very painful. I remember the first time I saw that was on the show Roots. Anybody remember that old show?
Oh, yes.
Way back. I was, I think, teenager or something, and we watched that. But very moving. Yes, flogging is horrible. All right. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. Verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, what's the footnote say? When they had tied him up with leather straps, yeah, either one, they're nearly the same. And I think the footnotes will say that typically what the Romans would do is they would bend the victim or the criminal over a stone pillar, tie his hands and feet so he couldn't move, and then that's how they would then start whipping him or flogging him. Okay, so when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." Okay, this leads to me for two questions. One of them is yours, Dale. It's coming up. Two questions. My first question is, why did Paul wait until now?
Oh, yeah.
He's got this in his back pocket. It's like his ace card, his trump card. He's like, why did he wait till now to say that he was a Roman citizen? I really don't have an answer. Okay? Other than my only supposition, my only speculation, is that if he claims to be a Roman citizen, that's not going to put him in better stead with the Jews, is it?
No.
So he waits to use that little piece of information, that little detail, until he has to. He's about to be whipped. He has used it before. Remember in the account, here in Acts actually, when he was thrown in jail in Philippi, and the leaders decided to let him go free, and so they come and let Paul go free, and Paul says, "I'm not leaving until I get an apology. Because I'm a Roman citizen, and you jailed me without condemnation, without a trial." And so then the Philippian leaders come to him and they apologize and they beg him, "Please leave." You remember that? That was in the account back, I forgot what chapter, but we talked about that in this class even. So Paul has used his Roman citizenship before. Here, my first question is, why did he wait? I don't know, other than maybe he waited till this moment, because this is when he was about to be inflicted with some severe flogging. That would be a problem. Second question is, how did he prove his citizenship? Okay? The answer again is kind of going to be, I don't know. Now, just doing a little bit of research, and Dale, I know you brought this question up before. Did you do some research?
There was a YouTube video on it. I haven't watched it yet.
Okay. I did find some place that said, and we're going to hear this from the Tribune, you could buy your way into Roman citizenship. It was quite expensive. And if you did, you would get a certificate that was signed by the local, you know, governor or tribune or whoever you went through. So you could have such a certificate. They did exist. Now, Paul didn't buy his way into citizenship. He was born into it. So would he have had a certificate? Likely not. And even if he did, it would have been back in Tarsus, probably. Or it would have been lost long before now, because he's just on the tail end of a missionary journey, right? So that's not likely. So how did they know he was a citizen? They had to take him at his word. And part of the reason that they would have likely done that is because this is the second thing I found by reading. The punishment for falsely claiming to be a Roman citizen was extremely severe, up to and including crucifixion. So the severe punishment for falsely claiming to be a citizen was severe enough that it would tend to prevent people from falsely claiming that. That's my only explanation for this. I have no other explanation for why the centurion believes him, that he's a Roman citizen. Okay? Because Paul simply states it. And he says, and he believes it. All right? Any other thoughts or comments on that, on either of those questions? Why did Paul wait till now, and how did they really know he was a Roman citizen? He looks like a Jew. Okay. All right, well, let's continue. So the centurion is there. He's underneath the tribune. A tribune is over 1,000 soldiers. A centurion is over 100 soldiers. So 10 centurions report to a tribune. The centurion heard him and went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." So the tribune hears it with his own ears and also believes it. The centurion and the tribune believe him just at his word, which, yes, I don't know why, but it's maybe because of the severe punishment otherwise. Well, he's about to be severely punished. Verse 28, the tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So there's an explanation, and maybe the fact that Paul knew that little details about, you know, how you could be a citizen, maybe that helped lend some credibility to him claiming to be a citizen. Verse 29, so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Oh, they treated him wrongly as a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had a lot of special rights that made it very advantageous and beneficial to be a Roman citizen. So Paul is making use of some of those rights. I know I've heard other pastors and other Christians talk about how, you know, and we have certain rights in the U.S., in the government, in our Constitution and Declaration and all that, that it's okay to use your governmental rights to defend your faith. You know, the right of free speech, for instance, or the right of a trial, so that you're not, you know, wrongly condemned. Paul did that. He used his right as a Roman citizenship for his defense. Okay? Comments or questions? We're nearly done. Well, look at that. We're right at an hour. What's the clock say?
10:32.
All right. We'll finish quickly. We've got one sentence left here. "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them." So the tribune says, "I still don't know the source of this problem. I still don't know what's going on here. I want to get to the bottom of it." So, basically, it doesn't say trial. But they're going to put Paul on trial, and they're going to, and he, notice it says commanded the chief priests to come and tell me what's going on. And then Paul will get a chance to also speak. Paul, tell me what's going on. So the tribune puts himself in the position of a judge, and they're going to find out what's going on. Okay? Now let me go just to the next chapter, just for the first verse to see how it gets started, and then we'll cover that next week. So in chapter 23, it starts out, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." What does that sound like? We know that happened elsewhere.
Jesus.
Yeah. So there's some parallels here between Jesus' trial and Paul's trial. Okay, and then we're going to hear and study what's going on in this interrogation / trial. That'll be next week in Bible class. Okay? Comments or questions? Joan.
I always have one, you know.
Good.
Going back here where he's telling about his conversion, it still makes me wonder how he addressed him as Lord. Why would he have addressed him as Lord?
I think the supernatural nature of the light and then the voice appearing to him causes him to realize this is something otherworldly. This is something from God. So he uses the generic term Lord to address him out of respect. That's what I think. No, it doesn't say why he would say, use the word, the term Lord, but he does. Lord, what do you say? How does he say?
He uses it twice. Who are you, Lord, and what am I to do, Lord?
Yeah, he does. You're right. He does use it twice. Now, Lord is a general respectful term that could not only refer to God in a spiritual or biblical setting, but they would use the word Lord also just in an everyday setting for someone who is in authority over you. So if you were a slave, there was slavery back then, you could call your master Lord. If you were dragged before a judge for some trial, you could refer to the judge as Lord. So Lord could be maybe even a higher term than what we might say today of sir. You might say sir in many different situations. They would use Lord in many different situations, including to refer to God. Yes, but it had a broader use. So maybe that's part of why Paul said Lord. Maybe. I don't know. Good question, though. Good thing to ponder and think about.
So the Lord, the L is capitalized. That makes a difference, too.
Well, it's not capitalized in the original Greek.
It's not?
So that's the translators adding the capitalization there to say this is referring to Jesus. Yeah.
Well, they, way back when there was the Lord and the ladies, you know.
Yes, right.
They would say, yes, my Lord. You know,
yes, my Lord, right. Yeah, the Lord and the ladies, the Duke or the Earl or whatever, and he was the Lord of the manor. Yeah, you're right. So you could think of it that way also, that maybe Paul was hedging his bets, not knowing if this was God or not, so he uses a generic term, Lord, which can refer to God, but it might just refer to an authority. Yeah, Ann.
I'm still trying to wrap my head around the citizenship. So if you were a Roman citizen, does that mean you came from Italy? That's where you were descended from?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
You were just born of a Roman citizen. So one of Paul's parents, now I forgot which, maybe some of you remember. One of his parents was a Jew and one was a Roman citizen.
His father.
Okay, so Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. Frankly, the Jews did that too. You were a Jew by birth. If your mother was a Jew, you're a Jew. But if you're not a Jew, then you could become a Jew through the conversion ritual of baptism. If you're not a Roman citizen, but you want to become a Roman citizen, you could buy your way in. And so both of those cases, you're not necessarily from Italy, from Rome. You can be from anywhere in the empire.
But then how do you become Roman? I guess that's...
Well, if you mean like how do you become acclimated to Roman ways?
No. So Romans at this time then were throughout the Middle East, right?
Oh, that was the known world.
Yeah.
It went from Spain all the way to Babylon.
But then who were they originally? I guess then.
The original Romans were Latin-based people who came from the city of Rome. And they grew powerful in military might, if you want to get into a little bit of world history. So I'm relying on my high school world history class. The Romans grew in power, they became warlike in nature, and then they overtook the Greeks. Just like the Greeks overtook the Persians. Just like the Persians conquered and overtook the Babylonians. Just like the Babylonians overtook the Assyrians. You know, that's world history, right? One nation growing powerful and taking over another nation. It seems like some of that has stopped in modern times, although we still have this war where Russia is trying to overtake Ukraine. So it's still happening a little bit. But Rome just grew powerful enough that it went across the sea and took over Greece. And so therefore became the dominant military force and therefore took over. Yes, the original Romans were from the city of Rome, but they grew powerful. And actually, just out of curiosity, a while ago now, I was watching some movie. You know, some of you know I like war movies and soldier movies and that kind of stuff. I was watching something that was taking place back in like Roman times and the Roman soldiers. And so I got curious and I looked up on the internet a little bit of research. And the Roman military at the time was nothing different or better than anyone else. But there was a particular Roman general who invented some new weaponry and also some new tactics for fighting that made them more powerful than their Greek neighbors, that allowed them to conquer the Greeks. Okay? So there's a whole history behind it. You could read books on it if you wanted, world history, military history, all of that. But yes, that's where it came from. I gave you way too much answer.
Yeah.
Other questions? No?
No.
All right. We can sit and ponder our thinking about Roman citizenry or about Paul's conversion or about Jesus giving a command, a dictate, a direction. Does Jesus give us dictates and directions as well? Yes, of course he does. Go there and, you know, teach your family and your children and your neighbors and be a good citizen and grow in faith, and, you know, yes, we have all of that stuff too. All right.
Okay.
Well, if you're able, rise, and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
You're welcome.
I just wanted to tell you that I had a...